Our preaching passage today is Genesis 40 through 41, and I will be reading Genesis 41, 9 through 36. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 41, 9 through 36. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after him, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land of reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams mean that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to anoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for the food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This is the word of the Lord.
As we read a story about a prisoner, I can't help but think of another prisoner who once wrote this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift from the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart." Isn't it a privilege to worship together and to sing together like we just did? Let's invite you to pray. So, Lord, we pray as we look into your word this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. But, Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Would you refresh us this morning from your word? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ordinarily, our preaching time works through a particular passage of Scripture. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, doing that on a verse-by-verse kind of basis. There are, in our text this morning, we've read portions of it, but if you take all of chapter 40 and chapter 41, there are 80 verses. And so I can hear the nervousness in your souls as well as the nervousness of Rachel, who just laughed. And to be sure, we could do what we normally do. I could find something to say about every verse. I'm not paid by the word, even if it seems like that, but I could do that. But I don't think that's actually necessarily best in terms of the way to hear and understand and read these chapters. This is actually a very simple and straightforward story. In fact, I think you could summarize the narrative or the story action of these two chapters in roughly 60 seconds. Joseph was in an Egyptian prison for crimes he did not commit. There, he accurately interpreted two dreams of two fellow prisoners, a dream of deliverance for the cupbearer and then a dream of death for the baker. 2 years later, he was summoned to do the same kind of thing for Pharaoh, where he predicted 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and where he told Pharaoh to appoint a man to save produce and therefore save Egypt. And Pharaoh, impressed by Joseph's abilities, exalted Joseph to second in command, where Joseph could feed the nation and save the world from the pit to the palace in two chapters, from forgotten prisoner to famous prince in 2 years. I think that's the story. But it raises the question, why 80 verses to get all of that across? What is the point, other than knowing some very interesting details about Joseph along the way? Is it, for example, and I think we could look into these two chapters and kind of draw some particular ideas or thoughts. Is it the point of these chapters for us to learn about dreams and their interpretations and their importance? I mean, surely God can speak by dreams, but is there really any guidance in these chapters in terms of the meanings and how you would go about untangling that really strange dream that you had last night? Speech by dreams, it remains an extraordinary means of divine speech. It's not a normal one. And more importantly, we have a Bible given to us for that kind of direct guidance and divine speech. Or, so maybe not dreams, maybe it's the good value in leadership and administration. So maybe you run a business or you have some area of expertise or leadership where you're at. And so maybe we could look at Joseph and see how he was put in charge, both in prison and then outside, and how everything prospered under Joseph's direction. That is a good and important lesson from which we can draw from this chapter, these chapters. Or is it a warning or advice, maybe, to prepare for hard times? How to survive a famine? Maybe this is a prepper text. Well, dreams can matter. Leadership does matter. And you absolutely should make preparations for the end of the world. But I want to suggest a more simple, more succinct takeaway from our text this morning, which is this: man will forget you, but God will not. Men and women will forget you. You will experience betrayal. You will be overlooked. You will be shoved aside, sometimes unjustly, maybe many times unjustly. But you can rest assured in all of that, there is a God who sees and knows, and there is a God who cares, and there is a God who will reverse it. I think that's the point of our putting these two chapters together this morning. We want to ask the question, where is God in all of this? Perhaps you feel that. Maybe this morning. Maybe there's some event in your life or events in your life that have conspired to cast some measure of doubt, some question in your mind, where is the Lord in what I am going through? What's my prayer this morning as we explore those feelings and those questions and the story of Joseph? That the Lord would give you a renewed confidence in him, in his impeccable and caring memory, a God who never forgets. And so, very simple outline. You can see it there this morning. We're going to think about, especially in chapter 40, the people, men who forget are forgotten by man. And then just in chapter 41, how Joseph is remembered by God. And so chapter 40, forgotten by man. Now, I think it's important. We've been in the book of Micah for the previous 7 weeks. And so we're now coming back. If you're a visitor to us, maybe you have only been visiting several weeks. We actually covered all of Genesis, or all the way up to chapter 39 in most of 2024. And so we're just returning to that now, and we're going to spend the next 6 weeks covering the rest of the book of Genesis. I think, though, doing that, it's really important, even for those that have been tracking the whole time, just to kind of have a recap, especially a recap when it comes to the life of Joseph. The story of Joseph is covered from chapter 37 all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Now, we know, or remember, that Joseph, he was the favored son of Jacob. So you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Joseph is the favorite of Jacob. The reason he is the favorite of Jacob is that he is the child of Rachel. And so Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. And so Joseph becomes the favorite. And that then leads Jacob to kind of dote on him and to maybe lift him above the others. He gives him a coat of many colors, famously. All of that, no doubt, led to Joseph having a target on his back among his brothers. That was made worse by the fact that Joseph then has some dreams. He has two dreams. And by the way, you can notice a theme that is continuing in the book of Genesis. There are always these two dreams. Joseph has two dreams. There are two dreams in chapter 40. There are two dreams by Pharaoh. And you remember those two dreams that Joseph dreamed? They were all about his brothers, his 11 brothers, all bowing down and serving him. Joseph was going to be lifted up above them. And you can imagine, by the way, how that landed in their hearts and minds. Lead balloon-like. They didn't love that. And so, as the story then progresses, one day they were all working in the field away from their father, and they seized their brother, Joseph. They threw him into a pit, a recurring word, a recurring theme in the story of Joseph. Instead of killing him, though, they sold him into Egyptian slavery. And what happened next is what almost always happens with Joseph. God exalted him. So simple, so profound, and so life-determining and destiny-determining. The Bible says in chapter 39, twice, the Lord was with Joseph. Nothing else mattered. It's almost a picture book proof of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, if God be for us, what is the rest of the text? Who can be against us? Well, the answer, Paul, is lots of people. The answer that Paul wants us to get to, though, is lots of people, but if God is for you, what does it matter? And so Paul, that truth is playing out here in the life of Joseph. He becomes an overseer in the house of Potiphar, a captain of the guard, an official in the administration of Pharaoh. And then what happens next is also what almost always happens with Joseph. He's exalted, and then trials find him. So really, to return back to that very same passage in Romans chapter 8, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Those things go side by side, hand in hand for the people of God. Joseph found himself wrongly accused of sexual assault and wrongly imprisoned for that supposed crime. And that's where our text now picks up in chapter 40 of verse 1. Now, just kind of look back how it begins there. Even some kind of time markers are going to point these out along the way. Chapter 40, verse 1 says, sometime after this. So Joseph now in prison. And again, he's been kind of given even some leadership there. But sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, cupbearer and chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. That is not a coincidence. That is going to be hugely important as it goes along. The captain guard appointed Joseph to be with him, and he attended them. They continued. And then here's another one of those time markers. I just want to underline. It's the same idea there from verse 1. And for some time in custody. Now, to be clear, we don't have specifics on all of the timeline. And so we don't have every single marker of time along the way. But we can make some educated and I think very important guesses along the way as to how this is all unfolding. We know, and you see this on your notes there, just kind of outline that real quickly. We know from chapter 37 that Joseph was 17 years old when that chapter began, when he sold into slavery. So young man. Likewise, we know with certainty from Genesis chapter 41, verse 46, and we stopped reading before that, but you probably know much of that story, that Joseph was 30 years old when he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. So he's 17 when he's sold into slavery. He is 30 when he is lifted up as the prince of Egypt, in which he then saves all of Egypt from famine by his administration. And because we know he is 30 years old when that happened, well, we know he's 28 years old when he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker in chapter 40, because how does chapter 41 begin? So after 2 whole years, and there's an emphasis there, whole, long, dreadful years, we know he was 28 years old. So I think the narrator is telling us some things. In fact, if you go back to chapter 40, what we read just earlier, verses 1 through 4, the double use of that phrase, sometime, verse 1, and then again in verse 4. That suggests a fairly long stretch of time. Moses is just communicating to us, again, without specific time markers, but he is communicating to us that this was not just sort of a quick dip into the dungeon or the pit for Joseph. And that is before we even get to the 2 years from chapter 40 to chapter 41. I bring that up for 2 reasons. One, I think it underscores the sadness and the misery behind the last verse of that chapter, that Joseph was forgotten by the cupbearer upon his release. And two, I think it makes us marvel at the faithfulness of Joseph during that whole time. Two things. One, the sadness, and two, the faithfulness. I'm going to start with that more obvious point of the sadness and the suffering, because I think the text is inviting us into that. It's inviting you with all of your pain. It's inviting you with all of your story into the story of Joseph. The long period of imprisonment drives home the simple point that faithfulness to the Lord is no guarantee of earthly or immediate blessing from the Lord. I'm going to say that one more time. The long period of imprisonment for Joseph drives home the simple point that faithfulness to the Lord is no guarantee of earthly or immediate blessing from the Lord. Joseph is among the preeminent righteous sufferers in the Old Testament. In fact, Joseph, just think about, again, the book of Genesis and what we have seen. Joseph shines like the sun when put against the backdrop of everyone else in the book of Genesis. And I am not talking about the pagans. I'm talking about the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they would represent a comedy of errors if it weren't so tragic. The cowardice of Abraham, of twice allowing his wife to go into the custody of other men. The fleshliness and the favoritism expressed or exhibited by Isaac, preferring the son who simply kept him full and fed. The deceit and duplicity of Jacob over and over again. But when it comes to Joseph, you don't see any of that. I mean, you know, some have tried to paint him as an arrogant brat in the revelation of his dreams to his brothers. But when we covered that, and when we looked at that in Genesis chapter 37, I pointed out, I think that is a complete misreading of the text. Objectively, Joseph simply told his brothers the truth. He told them what was going to happen. In fact, that was actually being faithful with the message that God had revealed to him. He was telling them what God had showed them. Yet remarkably, trials seemed to dog Joseph at every turn, even more than his at times amoral ancestors. I mean, think about, just, you know, you can do every one of them, but just think about Joseph in contrast to Jacob. You know, just think about Jacob for just a moment. That man falls into more blessing than you can reasonably describe. I mean, you know, trick your brother out of his birthright, have to flee to another country, no worry. A ladder shall come down out of heaven. Angels will be ascending and descending on that ladder and will declare to you the covenant love and faithfulness of your God. No worries about that. Or trick your father-in-law regarding his flocks. No worries there either. He'll come after you, but eventually he'll turn around. And before he goes on, but before he goes home, he'll bless you and make a covenant with you. I imagine Jacob's motto to be the same as a guy I once pastored in the first church I was at. I would always ask him, I said, man, David, how you doing? Just too blessed to be stressed, brother. That's Jacob. And you get to the pinnacle of the book, and there is a truly righteous man, and he has spent almost all of his adult life in slavery or in jail for crimes that he did not commit. That's not just hard to understand, that's hard to accept. You can imagine many of the yet to be written psalms on the lips of Joseph. Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Imagine Joseph ever thought that in those 2 years or even before that. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Or maybe Psalm 44:23-26, a little longer, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Joseph is a preview of the ultimate and surpassingly righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ. And friend, I would say to you, if you find yourself in the same sandals as Joseph or ultimately Jesus, perhaps it can be of some comfort to you, one, that you are not alone, and two, very importantly, that you are not necessarily doing wrong, even if you are experiencing wrong. Christians have a long, long history of doing time despite innocence, either in chains or jail or both. Men and women like Polycarp and Perpetua, John Bunyan, Frederick Douglass, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We could go on and on. What's critical is not that we understand everything. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But I would remind you, what is critical is not that we understand everything, but it's critical how we behave in those circumstances. And what I mean by that is, it may seem like a small thing, but I do want you to see the faithfulness of Joseph even in the midst of his suffering. Notice verse 7, or maybe even back up to verse 5, and we'll read down to verse 7. One night, the cupbearer and the baker, they had a dream. Each had his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came into them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. And I want you to just notice verse 7. So he asked. So he asks Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? Did you notice who it is that takes the initiative in this story? It is not the cupbearer. It is not the baker who are seeking counsel. It is Joseph that is extending and offering and demonstrating care proactively. How easy would it have been for Joseph to have become bitter, for Joseph to have become cynical, to turn inward, to have shut down, and to shut everyone out? In fact, there is an irony here, almost a bitter irony, but Joseph is not bitter. There is an irony here that the service rendered by Joseph that is so needed at this moment is the interpretation of dreams. And it was the two dreams that he had once interpreted and shared that had wrecked his own life. How painful must that irony have been? Yet here is Joseph exercising his gifts. Here is Joseph loving his neighbor. Here is Joseph giving hope to one prisoner and giving a much needed warning to another prisoner that he needed to be right with the Lord in 3 days. One writer says this, one commentator says, these men were Egyptians and Joseph had no reason to be bonded to them. What did they have to worry about compared to what Joseph had gone through? He could easily have left them to their worries and gone about his business. Isn't that what we so often do in the midst of suffering? Suffering turns us in on ourselves. Our own fears and worries become all-consuming, leaving us with little time or energy to think about others. We desire and expect others to inquire about our sorrows, but the last thing we want is the burden of someone else's troubles. We have enough of our own already. Yet Joseph saw these men as human beings, as image bearers, and cared enough about their concerns to ask them what was going on. And be very clear. I'm not saying that we can never care for ourselves. I'm not saying there's never just a point of exhaustion. Where you are empty. And I'm not saying that that is not real. I'm not saying that we always need to be looking after the welfare of others, always, always, always to the expense of our own welfare. But I am saying that suffering is not meant to sideline us from entering into the sorrows of others. That is not God's intention. God does not want you to be sidelined. In fact, community is built upon this very principle. We bear not just our own sorrows and our own burdens. We put it in our church covenant because it is in our Bibles that we are to bear the burdens and bear the sorrows of one another. And be wary of self-pity and selfishness that can become its own prison and its own bondage. Joseph is utterly remarkable in the fact that he is forgotten by others, yet he does not forget others. He is, again, a picture of Jesus, the ultimate, surpassingly compassionate sufferer who in the midst of his own agony heard the plea of the lowly thief, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and then shut him out. No. Turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Christian, I say this, the enemy would have you to believe that you're too broken and you're too beaten down to be of service to anyone. And I would simply remind you from God's word there on your notes, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Joseph is forgotten by God, but he is remembered by God. Chapter 40 is almost entirely human. The faithfulness of Joseph, and then you have the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, the last verse of the chapter. Chapter 40 ends then with Joseph lingering in prison, and the question then that lingers in the mind of the reader, especially the believer, is where is God in all this? Why isn't he acting? Why is he taking so long? Well, chapter 41 answers that question. And again, it is through dreams, only this time it's the dreams of the man all the way at the top. It's the dreams of Pharaoh. Now, we read most of the story, but I think it's worth pointing out how this sort of unfolds in the text. This is 2 whole years after the events of chapter 40, and it is, of course, the same cupbearer who now leads Pharaoh to Joseph. Now, obviously, it's kind of reading sort of in a human way, knowing that Joseph, while he was in prison, said to the cupbearer, when you get out, remember me, because I am here unjustly. I am an innocent man. Show kindness, loving kindness, a very loaded word in the biblical text. Remember loving kindness, same way that God remembers. Show that loving kindness to me when you get out, and he does not. And so from a human perspective, 2 years ago, Joseph should have been out of jail. And again, I'll just kind of encourage you to enter in. Think about all that Joseph has lost in 2 years, just these 2 years. 2 years of his prime. I'm reminded often, I am not in my prime. This guy right here reminds me often, I am not. This guy, Joseph, is in his 20s. 2 years of his career, an earlier marriage perhaps, could have had another child in his home perhaps, not to mention the anguish and the misery and the degradation of his health. This should have happened 24 months ago, we might say, but then again, I would ask the question, should it? Imagine, if you will, an alternate, more just to us scenario. Imagine that Joseph is indeed released from prison 2 years prior to what we actually read in chapter 41. Imagine the cupbearer, a government official, he pulls a few strings, he gets Joseph out on good behavior, slides him out in the middle of the night. What do you imagine that Joseph would have done with that freedom in that moment 24 years prior to this? I think it's reasonable to assume that faithful Joseph, knowing the vision that he had already received way back in chapter 37, that he would rule over his brothers, I think it's reasonable to imagine that Joseph would have gone back to his father and his brothers to rule over them. And so imagine then Joseph back in Canaan. And now 2 years on, the dreams come to Pharaoh. You think they're going to know where Joseph is at now? And even if they do know his whereabouts, are they really going to send for this dream interpreter from such a great distance? Isn't it, bottom line, isn't it the proximity and even the imprisonment of Joseph that puts him in exactly the right place at exactly the right time? The great and difficult truth of this story is that God has ways which we are not privy. God has ways that are higher. God has ways that are nobler. God has ways that are more vast than we can imagine or know. And all of that is important. It is a great truth to understand, as well as a difficult truth to understand. To take the latter, it's difficult not knowing where we're going. It's difficult not knowing how long this season is going to last. It's difficult not knowing what else may be around the corner. God's delay for Joseph meant anguish in the interim for Joseph. Questions, doubts, what ifs, maybes, not todays. Brothers and sisters, this is why faith is the watchword for the Christian. And a very simple but important reminder, faith is never said to be easy in the Bible. You will not find that passage. There's nowhere where faith is said to be simplistic. There's nowhere where faith is said to be easy. Conversely, have you ever noticed how often faith is pictured as a struggle? We can think about how Abraham continually believed and disbelieved in the promises of God. Or we can think about the man in Mark's gospel who said to Jesus, words that with which we can all identify, Lord, I believe. And then what? Help my unbelief. When you think about the phrasing in Hebrews 11, the so-called hall of faith, surely these are the people for whom faith was a layup. They were dominant, right, in faith. If you read the bios and go back and look at those people in the Old Testament, it doesn't quite add up like that. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is indicating that. Verse 13 of chapter 11, these all died, speaking of the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, always journeying. Or again, Hebrews 11:35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, the writer of Hebrews says. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised on this earth. Faith is of the essence of following Jesus. We do not know. There are no certainties in our life from our perspective or from what we can control. Jesus is not my co-pilot, no matter what the bumper sticker of my youth said. He is the pilot. Indeed, that is the only real comfort in the pit. We know that God knows what is coming, and we know that because God determines what is coming. The theological truth that jumps off the page from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, you can summarize it very briefly. It is the sovereignty of God. The future is not endlessly open, friends. The future is lovingly and wisely decreed by God. That does not mean, because I can hear the objections in your mind, when you hear that God decrees the future. That does not mean that everything is mechanical. It does not mean that you are a robot. It does not mean that you are a puppet and God is just a grand puppet master. God uses means to accomplish his purposes, even freely chosen acts by you and me. But make no mistake about it, friend. God is not in heaven hoping everything turns out all right. History belongs to God. Past, present, and future belong to God. To put it in terms of application and encouragement, history does not belong to Satan. It belongs to the Savior. It belongs to a God who comes for us, who in the incarnation would suffer and die for us, and who hates evil and death infinitely more than us, and who will one day hurl all that is hateful and harmful into the depths of hell. History belongs to him. And friend, if you're in Christ, you do too. It's a great truth. There's a difficult truth that becomes a great truth, and that's the second part of that equation. To be very clear, the point of the story, the point of Joseph's story, is not that if you hang in there long enough, things will eventually turn around for you in this life. That is absolutely true when it comes to eternity, but it is not necessarily true here. Christians die of starvation in prison. They don't always get healed. They're sometimes martyred for their faith. They are passed over, lesser things, passed over for promotions. They don't get the good gift that they so desperately desire. They don't get to bypass the crushing defeat, disappointment, or even death themselves personally. Now, the point here is that God's delays and what we think are God's detours are never wasted. They are never wasted. They're never thoughtless. They are never mean-spirited. A shorter way of saying that is that God has purposes in all of your pain. God has reasons. For Joseph, his years of suffering were necessary to the salvation of the whole world, including, as we'll eventually see, his own family. One of the great motivations for perseverance is you think about, how can I hang on? How can I keep trusting God? How can I keep believing? One of the great motivations for perseverance in the Bible is knowing that our suffering is not in vain. Is knowing that God has redemptive purposes for every single thing in which you are encountering, which you are going through. Paul said to the Colossian church. This is the way Paul motivated himself. This is the way that he thought about his own ministry. Paul, afflicted over and over, said this in Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. You notice that phrase? For the sake of. It's not aimless. It's not pointless. It's not just keep a stiff upper lip and endure and show your stoic strength. There's a purpose behind it. There's something that is redemptive and good, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. How did Paul keep hanging on? For the sake of. As you think about your own life, especially the ups and downs, I don't know the purposes, I don't know the reasons for what's going on right now or what went on way back when. In all likelihood, you don't either, or at least fully. But God does. And what this shows us is a God who has the capacity to take all of our trials and all of our sorrows and use them for his glory, to use them for our eventual good, and to use them for the spread of his name and fame and renown and gospel to the ends of the earth. In the end, isn't this what gave Jesus the courage? Isn't this what gave Jesus himself the fortitude? And yes, we should say even Jesus Christ, the faith to endure the cross. The same book of Hebrews crowns chapter 11 with these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, and here it is again, here's the motivation. Nothing is wasted. Everything is redemptive in the wisdom and knowledge of God, looking to Jesus, the founder and our perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And if you say, well, that's just Jesus, I'll just remind you, the script of Jesus is the script of your life. For you have died, Paul says, Colossians 3:3, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. There is coming a day of great, unimaginable reversal. And I would simply ask you, do you believe that? If you're here, you're not a Christian, do you believe that there is coming a day when the weak will be made strong and the strong, the prideful will be brought low? There's coming a day when there will be a great reversal. Do you believe that? And second question, are you living in light of that? Can you see that from the story of Joseph? Can you take that away this morning? I love, just gonna leave you with this. I love, love, love the textual connection here in chapter 42 with what has preceded in the story of Joseph. Look, if you would, in just chapter 41, verses 42 and 43. This is where we'll end. So the dreams have been interpreted. Joseph proposes a man, an administrator, that turns out, of course, to be Joseph. Pharaoh, by the way, not coincidental, and this is God working once more. Why in the world is pagan Pharaoh believing Joseph? What explanation do we have for that, other than the sovereignty of God, bringing all things, making all things come together for the good of those who love him? And so verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. For the careful reader of Joseph's story, the irony is as beautiful as it is thick. It was a garment. Did you notice that in verse 42? It was a garment. We think back in the story, it was a garment, a coat of many colors, that had so incensed Joseph's brothers and had led to his enslavement in Egypt. And it was a garment back in chapter 39 same word used here in chapter 42, that Potiphar's wife had used as false evidence to condemn Joseph before his master. Can you imagine then in that scene where Joseph is exalted as the second in command in Egypt and Pharaoh slips that robe over his shoulders? Can you imagine the lump in Joseph's throat, the tears in his eyes, the flashbacks in his mind? I wonder how many things like that await us. Years that the locusts have eaten. Things that have been taken from you. All of those gathered up by a loving and wise and redemptive God. How many of those trials, how many of those glorious reversals lie ahead for the people of God? My biblically informed guess is too many to count. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Let's pray.